Reading the Gospel of Luke in chapter 16. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' And the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Therefore, there was a certain young man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.' Then he said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.' Abraham said to him, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead.'" Amen. May God bless his word to us tonight. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. We've been looking at these fruit of the Spirit, and this evening we're looking at these final three qualities mentioned there in verse 23, faithfulness, or 22 and 23, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is teaching how the Holy Spirit, when he creates life in our hearts, produces a beautiful character in us, and it is the beauty of character that God is interested in. Christians, when they become Christians, are meant to become people who are characterized by an inner beauty and by a fragrance that is spiritual and heavenly. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive new desires, new dispositions, new ambitions. And that leads on then to new deeds, so that there is this inward, progressive, beautiful, gradual growth and development, a positive work going on within us. And it's a work that is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit at work in our hearts, begins to produce this beautiful fruit, which is not only useful to others, but is primarily to the praise and to the glory of God. It's like a lovely garden full of beautiful colors and lovely fragrance. And there are nine qualities that he mentions here, aren't there, that are grouped together in groups of three, in allotments, I'm told. No real experience of this since I was a boy. It's usual policy or practice to plant vegetables in groups of three. There are brassicas and legumes and root crops. And each type of crop is rotated then each year with each other. And it's that sort of picture, I suppose, that Paul is presenting to us here of the fruit of the Spirit. The three great qualities that primarily have to do with our relationship with God, our love and joy and peace. And then those that primarily refer to our relationship with other people, our patience and kindness and goodness. And then there's these third and final group, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And they describe what we ought to be in ourselves. Obviously, they are more than personal qualities. They affect our relationship with other people, of course, as well, as do the other fruit of the Spirit that he refers to here. So you can't be overly specific, and you can't be absolutely cut and dried in the analysis of these qualities, but still, it is possible, I think, to group them together in the ways that I've been doing over these past weeks. A faithful person. A gentle person, a self-controlled person. They are inner qualities of character. Now, faithfulness obviously means being loyal, being trustworthy, being dependable. It's a vitally important quality in marriage, and it's an important quality in society around us in general and in business life. Many people can be selfish in married life. And selfish as employers and selfish as employees. But we are meant to be faithful, loyal, and it's extremely important too in the spiritual realm. And it's the spiritual realm that Paul is thinking of here primarily. And that, of course, will affect our relationships with others in ordinary life. Faithfulness, loyalty. Loyalty to God. Loyalty to God's people, the church. Loyalty to one another within the bounds of the church. That's what Paul is talking about here. And, of course, these Galatians knew the opposite of that, didn't they? They knew what it was to be disloyal. They knew what it was to be unfaithful. He mentions that earlier in the letter when he mentions the fact that they were in danger of departing the God of grace and leaving the gospel of grace. They were in danger of that. They were being unfaithful to God and unfaithful to grace, and unfaithful to his word, and so Paul had to speak to them very strongly and directly about the danger they were in. And now in positive terms, he tells them that faithfulness is a quality that the Holy Spirit is meant to be producing within us, And if you read through the New Testament scriptures, you will encounter this characteristic all of the time. He writes sometimes, doesn't he? For example, in Ephesians 1, if you just turn over the page to Ephesians 1 and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. He does that sort of thing many times in the scriptures. Believers are meant to be faithful. Faithful to God, faithful to the gospel, faithful to one another. We're told of Moses, aren't we, that he was faithful in the household over which God had appointed him head. Epaphras, Paul describes as a faithful minister. Onesimus, the runaway slave of Philemon, Paul describes him as a faithful brother. In fact, that story of Onesimus there in the New Testament highlights a very important truth about the Christian, and it is that faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, because that man Onesimus had proved unreliable, hadn't he? He had not been trustworthy. He had run away from his master. But after his conversion, the unreliable man became a faithful brother. The grace of God transformed his life, and the work of the Spirit in him produced the fruit of faithfulness. And that's what the grace of God does to people like us who otherwise would be very fickle and unfaithful and unreliable. God can make people like us dependable, faithful and reliable. He can make us, as he made Peter, into, as it were, a rock that stands fast. So this is a quality of the Holy Spirit produced in us. It's not just a natural quality, because there are elements of unfaithfulness in all of us. This is a fruit of the Spirit, a God-given quality of life and character. And that's clearly the case when you realize that in the first place, primarily, we are intended to be faithful to God. That's why it must be a fruit of the Spirit, because it's possible for an unbeliever to be faithful to a marriage partner, to be faithful to their employer, or to a business colleague, or whatever, isn't it? That's perfectly possible. But we're talking here primarily about faithfulness to God. That is why it's a fruit of the Spirit, because we are not naturally faithful to God. Naturally, we are unbelievers, and we are rebellious, and we do not turn to God, and we do not love him, and we do not serve him, naturally. And you can see that very clearly, can't you, in people's attitude towards the Bible. There's a great deal of unfaithfulness in the way in which people handle the Bible today. Paul speaks about himself as a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. And that would have been a very familiar concept in the ancient world. The steward of a household would administer and dispense the goods of the householder. He was a trustee of everything that the householder possessed. And as the steward, he would have dispensed the goods amongst those who lived in the household. He wasn't to hoard the goods. He wasn't to keep all the goods for himself and to enjoy them alone, but he was to use them for the benefit of the whole household. So he needed to be faithful to the householder and faithful to his goods and faithful to the people for whom he was responsible. And it's the same with us when we're required to handle the Word of God. We're meant to be faithful to the Word of God. And Paul says that God had made him a faithful steward of the mysteries of God. And it is absolutely essential that preachers be faithful to the Bible, that they shouldn't stand in the pulpit to pontificate their own opinions of things. And it's essential that we're all faithful to the Word of God. It's a test of whether or not we're actually faithful to God himself. So this quality is a wonderful quality. It's a wonderful thing. We are to be loyal to God, faithful in our love for him and his truth. And that means we will also be faithful to one another too. Loyalty is a great quality. Sometimes, of course, loyalty can be misplaced. We can have a misplaced loyalty. We can have a loyalty to something or to someone who is wrong. And yet even then, it's a sort of great quality, isn't it? Nonetheless, loyalty to our family, loyalty to the church, loyalty to an employer, it's very important. This is the quality that Paul is highlighting here, faithfulness. Faithfulness in our attendance at the means of grace, faithful in our caring for one another, faithful in our family duties and responsibilities, a faithful wife and mother, a faithful loving husband and father, a faithful member of the local church, committed to it and loyal to it, someone who isn't just wandering here and there and everywhere, but faithful to the people of God. We're meant to be dependable people, trustworthy people. The New Testament and the Old have a great deal to say to us, don't they, about that. Remember how our Lord, in that parable of the steward recorded there in Luke 16, the steward of the household, in explaining the parable, he spoke of the importance of being faithful in the small things, small matters. For those who are faithful in the little matters will be faithful in the big matters also, he said. We're to be faithful. Faithful in the way we give our money to the Lord's work. Faithful in the ordinary duties of everyday life. And those who are faithful in the small will be faithful in all things. It's a great quality. It's a very sobering thing to remember, isn't it? That on the last day, when we stand before God and face his judgment, he is either going to commend us for our faithfulness, or he will speak of our unfaithfulness. Well done, good and faithful servant. The one who had used his talents and been faithful to the Lord in the use of those talents, but the one who neglected his duty, for him there was no commendation. And again, the Lord Jesus himself is the great example to us, isn't he? He was faithful to his Father and faithful to his people and faithful to the creation, a faithful Savior who went all the way to Calvary to redeem us. And we're to be like him. Well, then, this quality, it's a beautiful thing, a beautiful quality when it's found in liberal supply within a company of God's people. And then he mentions gentleness, or as some versions have it, meekness. Well, what is the difference between gentleness and goodness and kindness? Well, obviously, meekness and gentleness have to do with the way we handle other people. Just as kindness and goodness, as we saw last time. But meekness and gentleness say more about what we are like on the inside, our character. Of course, kindness and goodness means that we're going to be like that on the inside as well. But you would say about a meek person, he is gentle, she is so gentle. It has to do with the way we are. It has to do with ourselves. And then it will be seen in the way in which we deal with other people. So kindness and goodness, meekness, gentleness. Kindness and goodness, we might say, is what we do. Meekness and gentleness is the way we do it. It's the expression of the attitude we have toward ourselves that's seen in our attitude towards other people. Think of how it is in the world today. This kind of quality, gentleness, meekness, it's lowly esteemed, isn't it? We might say. People today are encouraged to be aggressive and assertive and arrogant. You know, one of the sort of in things in the world today in management circles is training for self-assertiveness. You'd hardly think that was necessary, would you? But people are being trained to assert themselves in the workplace, to take control of a situation. I suppose you might argue some people need to learn how to do that. But very often, that's just a sophisticated description of what an older generation would have called rudeness and arrogance. But it's so typical, isn't it, of the way the modern world thinks today and behaves. That's the way that people behave when they don't know the grace of God. Aggressive, assertive, pushing themselves. But this quality of gentleness that is spoken of here is so much stronger than all of that. The really strong person is the person who has themselves under control, who has their feelings and their emotions under control, who doesn't just suddenly spark into a reaction to things, but is able to control their responses. Meekness, gentleness, it isn't weakness. It's not about being easygoing. It's not about being lazy. It isn't being non-committal and willing to compromise all of the time. That's not what this is about at all. The one man in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, who is described as the meekest man on earth, was one of the strongest men. Moses. You would have thought twice about meeting Moses if you knew that he wasn't happy with you. And yet he's described in the pages of Scripture as the meekest man on the face of the earth. And yet he's a strong man. Or think of Stephen in the New Testament. Think of that incredibly powerful sermon that he preached in the face of the hostility of the Sanhedrin. So bold, so utterly courageous and uncompromising in his speech. And then he lays down his life. Now, this is a very strong quality, being firm but gentle. Actually, it's a critical test of the view we have of ourselves. I suppose we would all like to say about ourselves that we are humble and that we are gentle, that we humble ourselves before God. But then let someone say something about us. And we seem to lose all that gentleness and that meekness and humility. We say we are prepared to accept God's verdict about us, but let somebody else confirm that verdict to us. And we're up in arms and we're defending ourselves and we're demanding our rights in the situation. Well now, if what God says about us is true, and if what this person says about me is true, why is it that I'm willing to accept what God says, but I won't accept what this man says? Our meekness, you see, can very often be a very thin veneer. A test of whether we are genuinely humble is whether or not we are prepared to accept criticisms and to accept them without retaliating. Moses felt the criticism of his sister Miriam and the others who were with her when they came to complain and to criticize against him. He could have defended himself, but he said nothing. He left the outcome to God. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in the New Testament, whenever he was attacked himself personally, he never defended himself, never stood up for himself. If the gospel was being attacked, if other people were being attacked, well, then he spoke up and he intervened. But when the attack was upon him personally, he wouldn't defend himself. Gentleness. Any fool can retaliate, can't they? And we see supremely in our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember how he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Now this is a vital thing in church life. All kind of doubtful victories have been won by people standing on their dignity, demanding their rights. I want this and I want that and I think this and everybody needs to know it and I think that. We stand on our dignity and we sometimes attempted to throw our weight around and to force petty little victories. And there's so little of this gentleness to be seen in our lives sometimes, but we ought to be gentle. We ought not to retaliate. And if we are meek and gentle in character, then we will be kind in our view of others and kind in our attitude towards them. It's a very beautiful quality, one that God promises to bless, isn't it? Blessed are the meek, he says. And again, he will beautify the meek with his salvation. gentleness. Here's real strength, gentleness. Are you gentle? Are we gentle people? Men used to be called, didn't they, gentlemen. Nowadays we tend to think that it's a bit silly and old-fashioned. Gentlemen. But that just goes to show, I think, how crude the modern world and society has become, and how foolish. We are meant to be gentle, not to be aggressive and assertive and demanding our rights all the time, stressing our rights. All that comes from pride that lurks within us. No, we are to be genuinely humble and meek, like Moses, like Stephen, like the Apostle Paul, when he was criticized personally. As I say, if others are criticized, if the gospel is criticized and attacked, it's a different matter. But when it's us, a gentle response. If we are subjected to attack, we're meant to do as our Lord Jesus did. He bore it, we're told. When he was reviled, he did not revile again, but he committed himself to God, who judges righteously. Gentleness. And then self-control. Self-control. The power to keep ourself in check. It's related to meekness, obviously. And it's the opposite of what Paul refers to earlier in this chapter when he writes about immorality and impurity and indecency. Here is self-control, being in control of ourselves, in control of your mind, in control of your imagination, in control of your body. Now, obviously, he means here, in part, sexual desires. Self-control. When Paul preached to Felix and Drusilla in Acts 24, didn't he reason with them about righteousness and self-control and judgment? And as you might know, Felix was living in an immoral relationship with Drusilla. And so it was right for Paul to preach to him about that immoral relationship, and he was bold enough to do it. So clearly this has something to do with illicit sexual desires. We are to flee fleshly lusts, the scriptures say. Keep ourselves clean. We are to keep our body under control and not allow our body to control us. And then it's not just illicit pleasures and illicit desires. What about lawful desires? What about lawful things that control us? What about the use of a computer? Very often people who have a computer find that the computer begins to have them. The television, the car, the sound system, the DVD, the house, the garden, the job, whatever it is, my hobby, sport, fitness, lawful things that may all have a place in the life of a believer quite legitimately, but if you don't exercise self-control in the use of them, they begin to control you. All things are lawful, says the Apostle Paul, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, here are all these things that God has given to us liberally for us to enjoy. But I must not allow them to master me. I must exercise self-control. I must master those things. So we need to be under control in our bodies. And if we are meant to control our bodies, we're also meant to control our temperament. Now that's a very difficult area, but we need to know ourselves and we need to know our tendency in temperament and to control that. If you're naturally a prickly sort of person, what some people call choleric, then you've got to control that. If temperamentally you're an abrasive person and you can easily flare up, you've got to keep that in check. Or suppose you're naturally melancholic and you always tend to the gloomy side of life. Well, you've got to keep that in check. Or if you're phlegmatic, apathetic, sanguine, very confident, always expecting everything to go well, Whatever the bias of your temperament, you need to know how to control that and how to control yourself, to know yourself and not to allow your temperament to dictate how you live your life. If we lose control, if we're enraged, if we lose all hope, or if we become apathetic about living the Christian life, or if the hope that everything's going to be all right in the end enables us to live in present disobedience to God, then we've lost control. Self-control, balance of temperament, so that the naturally lazy person needs to really learn how to get stuck into something, and the activist needs to know how sometimes to sit down and think. Self-control. And our thoughts, our thought world. We can control our bodies, we control our temperaments to some degree, but our thoughts? Blessed are the pure in heart. It's very difficult. Feelings of bitterness, anger, jealousy. How do you control those things? Martin Luther had real difficulty controlling his thoughts. He often speaks of it. But the Holy Spirit is at work within us so we can do the things that God requires us to do. And again, the great example in all this is seen in our Lord. He is the faithful one. He is the gentle one. He is the one always in control of himself. And if we want to be like that, well, then we've got to learn to be close to him. You see, there are no shortcuts in holiness. No shortcuts. You cannot become holy by suddenly having some kind of second blessing. Becoming holy is a matter of hard work, keeping close to the Lord Jesus every day. There's no instant holiness for a Christian. That just doesn't happen. So we've got to look to our Lord every day, see his face in Scripture every day. We've got to get close. We've got to know him so that his life becomes our life. We're seeing him and being translated into his image day by day. That's the daily discipline of the devotional life. There's no shortcut to true graciousness, no shortcut to holiness. You don't get holy by going to meetings all the time. You become holy through communion with God, communing with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, it seems to me, is the greatest need of the church. It's the greatest need of the church in every generation. We might discuss various methodologies of evangelism, but all the methodology in the world and all the correct communication, all the simple preaching, all the crossing of cultural gaps, personal gaps, ideological gaps, or whatever other gap somebody thinks up, when you said all of that, and it all might have its own place of importance, the real problem in the church is a lack of Christ-likeness. It's a lack of holiness, a lack of Christ-like living. How much time do we spend with the Lord? We can spend hours talking about everything else, can't we? And read all the books that are written about everything else. And yet, we hardly know the Lord. We can get our evangelism just right with precious little prayer and precious little communion with God. But the only way that the fruit of the Spirit is born in our lives is through knowing Christ, knowing him. And that means praying for the Spirit and asking the Lord to give us the Spirit. It means opening up his word and putting in the spade work of getting to know him. It means getting the weeds out and pruning all the dead heads away, as it were. It means cultivating the right qualities. And it is positive. It's a great and a positive and a glorious work. But it involves effort. Well, that's the sort of Christian, it seems to me, God is looking for. And as I say, there's no shortcut to that. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And this is not intended to be a discouraging thing for us, but wonderfully encouraging. Because these qualities God actually produces in his children, in his people. And those who keep close to the Lord Jesus will be like him. The more we know the Lord, the more like the Lord we become. The more gracious, the more humble, the more gentle, the more under control we shall be, the more we are like our Saviour and the more we know him. Oh, if only we as the Lord's people could be like that, really make up our minds to get to know the Saviour, to spend time with him. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in him always. And look to him. Look to him. Devour his word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak, forgetting in nothing his blessing to seek. That's what it is, really. It's a beautiful thing when Christians become beautifully Christ-like. Well, maybe take time to be like that. Take time to be holy because the world rushes on. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be. Thy friends in thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Take time to be holy. Let him be thy guide. And run not before him, whatever betide. In joy and in sorrow, still follow thy Lord. And looking to Jesus, still trust in his word. Take time to be holy. Be calm in thy soul, each thought and each temper beneath his control. Thus, led by his Spirit and filled with his love, thou soon shall be fitted for service above.